ask you, people of God, to please stand for the reading of God's Word, if you are able. Our reading comes to us today from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, people of God, this is God's holy, infallible, inspired, and eternal Word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. You children and young people, I have a question for you this morning. Do you know what a colony is? A colony of what? A colony of bees? I mean, what am I talking about? No, a colony in the sense of a geographical location, a place, a people, a body politic. What is a colony? Well, according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it is a body of people living in a new territory but retaining ties with the parent state. But you know about colonies. If you studied American history, America began by settlers coming from other countries and settling here and establishing what we call colonies in the New World. And those colonies, in a sense, were like miniature versions of their homeland. because the people retained their own cultural and societal traditions and customs and beliefs. Well, the idea of colonies is an old idea. It's much older than the 14th or 15th centuries. The ancient world and ancient empires had colonies as well. And in fact, the original recipients of the Apostle Paul's letter, a portion of which I just read to you, were citizens of such a colony. Citizens of the colony of a great empire. Citizens of the colony of a great city. We see here that Philippi was a city located in the area that we know of as Greece. And later, it was conquered and renamed by Philip II of Macedon in 356 BC, from which it retained his name. It's called Philippi because it was conquered and established as a city under Philip of Macedon. And Philip II was the father, if you know, of Alexander the Great. But later, Philippi, after the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, later Philippi was established as a Roman colony of Caesar Augustus himself in 27 BC, just 3 years after he came to power and took over from Julius Caesar, and became really the head of an emperor of the Roman Empire. And it was specifically, Philippi was specifically colonized for the purpose of granting land to retired Roman soldiers and centurions who had received honors from the Roman military. We read brief statements describing this in the book of Acts. You remember that Acts in the book of Acts under Paul's second missionary journey, that he came to the city of Philippi. In Acts 16:12, we read of them coming to Philippi, which is described as the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And later in verse 21, another reference is made to the Philippians following Roman law and Roman customs. So Philippi, even though it was in the land of Greece, it was a Roman colony. Philippi is where, in a sense, the Romans of Rome came to retire. And they prided themselves in being a colony of Rome. And we get the idea that they were more Roman than Rome itself. That if you came to Philippi, you actually experienced what it meant to be a Roman, even more than if you came to Rome. But we see that coming to the Philippians, we see is coming to Rome itself. And we get this idea again that if you saw the Philippians, you saw what it meant to dress like Romans, to talk like Romans, which was what? Latin. And they would eat Latin food. And Philippi was a thoroughly Romish culture, even though it was in the city of, or it was a city in the known of the country of Greece. Well, we understand this kind of phenomena, do we not? I mean, even have you ever been to one of these subcultural settings? I mean, perhaps you've been to Amish country here in our own area. And so you see what it means to be Amish, to dress Amish, to eat Amish, all these different things. We understand what that means. If you're in a large city, perhaps you have been to a place called Chinatown, where even the street names are in Chinese. And you may get lost because you may think that you were transported to China. Or perhaps you're in New York and you've come to the Bronx. Or you're in Florida and you find yourself in Little Havana and you think that you've been transported to Cuba. We know what it means to be in these subcultures, we gain a piece of that culture. We even have theme parks and amusement parks for this. Have you ever been to the Epcot Center? The Epcot Center, you go to the Epcot Center and you come into different areas of different, subcultures, and we think of, coming at the Epcot Center to Little Mexico, And what we see is that they recreate the landscape. We see that people are dressed as they, we see the clothing, we see the food. I mean, we even see this even in movies. I don't know if you've ever seen the old movie, The Karate Kid. You may recall Mr. Miyagi's home, which was in Southern California. But as you opened up the gates and walked into his backyard, he didn't really have a yard, did he? He had ponds and decks and plants growing all over the place, and even the house looked didn't look like it was there. And it seemed as if you had passed through into the island of Okinawa. And so this is the idea of the colony of Rome at Philippi. When you visit Philippi, you are supposed to walk away saying, if this is just a taste of what it is like to be in Rome, I can't wait to go to that great city. Coming to Philippi was like experiencing Rome in miniature. It was a miniature Rome under the municipal law of Rome and governed by two military officers of Rome who were appointed directly from Rome herself. Philippi was a Roman colony. Philippi was Caesar Augustus's Roman colony. And you may be saying, well, that's wonderful. That's a great piece of information. But so what? How is that helpful to us here today at Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because what we're going to see here is that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, is using this idea of Philippi as a Roman colony as an illustration of the church's identity as a colony, not of Rome, but of heaven itself. And this brings us to our main purpose this morning. What is God teaching us about the church today? The truth that the church is Christ's heavenly colony. The church is Christ's heavenly colony. Christ's apostle, his sent one, Paul, is using the civic pride of being a Philippian, and he is saying the nature of the church is such that when I planted you, Philippians, the Philippian church, I planted you through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, you became a little colony of heaven. The church in all its various localities in this world is a colony of heaven itself. The church's allegiance is to her heavenly king, and her communities have their source from the kingdom of heaven. Its laws, its ways, its customs. But before we consider the ramifications of this truth, it's always important to establish it from God's holy word. I mean, can we really prove that the church is a colony of heaven? Well, I think that there are a number of truths that give credence to this assertion that the church is Christ's heavenly colony. So what are the truths revealed in Scripture that lay the foundation for this concept? Well, the first point we want to consider is Christ is the King of heaven. Christ is the King of heaven. Oh, to be sure, Christ is the King of heaven and earth. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But in the Great Commission, he also gives his disciples a special promise. You notice, after he gives the Great Commission, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why does he need to give that promise? Because what happens after he gives the Great Commission? He ascends into heaven. He physically leaves his disciples. He told his disciples that he was going away. He told his disciples that he was going away. First, he was going away to the cross to suffer for the guilt from the sin of his people, to give his life as atonement for sin. And secondly, he had to go to the grave to die, to be buried for 3 days. But then on the third day, he rose from the dead. Because as the Apostle Peter tells us in Acts, the grave could not hold on to him. But then finally, he had to ascend into heaven and to receive the kingdom. And at his coronation, be enthroned at the right hand of his Father. Where at? In heaven. Jesus speaks throughout Matthew's gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He gives his apostles the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He gives this to his church. Jesus, during his trial, tells the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus tells Nicodemus that it was the Son of Man who descended from heaven. He says, "I am the bread of life, the bread of God who comes down from heaven." Peter tells the Jews in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ has been received up into heaven until the restoration of all things comes. Stephen, before his death by stoning, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, seeing the glory of God and seeing who? Jesus Christ standing at his right hand. The Apostle Paul saw the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ where? In heaven, on the road to Damascus, and was converted. Paul tells us that the first Adam was from the dust of the earth, but the second Adam is from heaven. He is the heavenly man. Paul, addressing masters in their treatment of their slaves, says to remember that you yourselves have a master who is in heaven. He tells the Thessalonians that the Lord Jesus Christ will return descending from heaven, just as the angels had told those who came seeking those that as they gaze into heaven, as Christ had ascended into heaven, that he would return in like manner from heaven. And finally, Christ's enthronement is at the Father's right hand, which is in heaven. Peter, again in his first epistle, says, "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." And this was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies that the Messiah, the Christ, would be enthroned in heaven as king. Think about Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord," Jehovah said to my Adonai, "sit at my right hand." Where does this Jehovah seated? In the heavens. He said, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But I don't think we can get a greater prophecy than we find in the book of Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel is peering through, as he's able to see the vision of the future. And he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And where did he come? As he comes on the cloud of heaven, to the Ancient of Days, who is seated in the heavens. "And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not be passed away, and his kingdom is one which shall never be destroyed." So the scriptural testimony is clear that Christ is the King of heaven, who is enthroned in heaven, and who is right now ruling and reigning his people, his church, from heaven. So just as earthly kings and emperors rule over their vast kingdoms from afar, so our King Jesus Christ rules and reigns over his kingdom from the most exalted position, the highest place in the heavens. You think about Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, the glory of his robe filled the temple. It's John himself who tells us in chapter 12 of his gospel that who Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned high and lifted up in the heavens. So what we see here is Christ is the King of Heaven. But Christ is also the King and the head of the church. Therefore, the church is a part of His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And therefore, the church is Christ's heavenly colony. But not only do we get here from Christ's kingship, but we also come here from our citizenship, which brings us to our second point. Another truth we find that substantiates this truth is, secondly, Christians are citizens of heaven. Our reading made this explicitly clear in Philippians 3:20, for Paul says, our citizenship is, and the typical Philippian would finish that sentence, is in Rome. Our citizenship is Rome. We're a Roman colony. But Paul changed all that, didn't he? He said, no, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this again. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize how much this statement is flavored with the language of Rome? The Philippians would say Caesar is Lord, and Rome is our mother city. But Paul is reversing it all and redefining it all. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Do you realize that Caesar understood himself to be a savior to the people? He even called himself a savior. How is he a savior? Well, he was saving people, nations, tribes, through what it was called Romanitas, the Roman order. He was bringing order out of chaos to unify the world under one empire. But no, not Caesar, not Rome, not Romanitas, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are we eagerly waiting? Because Christ is in heaven and we're on earth, right? He hasn't returned yet. You see, Paul had earlier expressed his willingness to lose all things in this life in order to gain Christ. He said in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for what? For Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that what? That I may gain Christ. But how can we gain Christ when Christ is in heaven? He's not here. But he goes on in verse 9, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is up by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. How? By faith. How is Paul connected to Christ in heaven? Through faith. That I may know him, and what else does he want to know about him? The power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Anything, I count it all loss. All I want to do is know Christ in every way that I can. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may what? I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But now the question. Had Paul at that point already attained this power of Christ's resurrection? Had he? How does he answer? Note carefully his answer. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, that is laying hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul saying? Is Paul saying that he has not attained to the power of the resurrection? Well, I think if we stop here, yes, he has. Or he hasn't. He hasn't done it. Why hasn't he attained it? Well, because think of the experience. He's still in this flesh. He still experiences suffering. He is dying to this old world, this old flesh, and he has not yet received the resurrection of the glorious body like Jesus. That is what he is waiting for. He says in last half of verse 20 and 21, we eagerly wait for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our flesh, our fleshly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. So what is it that he has attained to or exhorts the Philippians to? Because look at what he says. Has he attained this power of Christ's resurrection? If you stop there, you would say no. But look at verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, as spiritually mature, have this in mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now listen to what he says in verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us have the same mind. To the degree that we have already attained to the power of the resurrection of Christ. What's he talking about here? What is Paul talking about? Well, you see, he has already attained to it. Well, what is it that he has already attained? Well, look at verses 16 and 17 again. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. What is it that they have already attained? It is Christ and his life. And the power of his resurrection according to the supply of the Holy Spirit that was given to him. If the apostle is able to say in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and he uses himself and those with him as the Philippians' example and pattern to live and walk in the same manner in verse 17 of chapter 3, then by extension, they are those that are able to have the same mind as Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's exhortation in chapter 2, verse 5. That's how he begins in chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What they have attained is the resurrection life of Christ, which is supplied through Christ's Spirit, i.e. the Holy Spirit, in order to live according to what? According to the pattern of the apostles, who are living according to the pattern of the one who sent them, even Jesus Christ, the King. And as we have already seen, Christ is the King of heaven. So by extension, Christians are to live according to the pattern of their King and his kingdom, which is in heaven. And as we are united to Christ, we become citizens of his kingdom. So Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So Christians are citizens in heaven because they are united to the King of heaven through his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we see the same truth in John 3. We must be born again. We are born again more and more properly, I think, according to the Greek. We are born from above. If we're going to see the kingdom of God, we must be born from above in the new birth. We are born of the Spirit, meaning we are born of heaven. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, Paul says the same thing. At the end of chapter 1, Paul states what God the Father has accomplished in Christ, the exceeding greatness of the Father's power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And so he raised Christ from the lowest place to the highest place. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on, he explains why, what God has accomplished in Christ, why it has been applied to us in our salvation. Listen to what he says in verse 1, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Woo! He's telling us what who we once were. He gives us a lot of detail of who we were. But then the next two verses are critical. The next two words are critical. What the next two words in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, we find two words. In two words, God is able to summarize his whole work of redemption. But God. This is who we once were. Boom, 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 but God. We were impotent. We were weak. We were helpless. We were dead. But God. If you were dead, then what do you need? You need a resurrection. You need resurrection life. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, why did the Father make us alive in Christ? Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, separated from God, alienated from God, rebels and enemies of God. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together with Christ. When He arose, we arose, because we are united with Him and made us. Now listen to this. He's not speaking of the future. He's talking about right now. He made us sit together in the heavenly places with Him. Why? Verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show, reveal, manifest, unveil the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's going to take eternity, and even then we aren't going to get it. He's going to continue to unfold His exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. The same truth is found in Colossians 3, 1 and 10, 1 through 11. If then, I'll just read through verse 3. If then you were raised with Christ, you've died with Christ in your sinful old nature and death. But if you've been raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Where? In heaven. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And what kind of things are those? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 8, chapter 4, verse 8, sorry. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What is he saying? Put your mind on things above, in heaven. These are the heavenly things. If we are truly united to the resurrected and ascended King, then we are seated with Christ in the heavens and are therefore citizens of heaven. And again, have this heavenly life working in us according to Christ's Spirit, applying the life above to us below. And so we find another truth that helps us to see that the church is Christ's heavenly colony. Because although we still walk on this earth and live in this world, the life that we live is the life of Christ in us. That is the heavenly life. But we need to look at one last point to support this truth, that the church is Christ's heavenly colony. So thirdly, heaven is the church's homeland. Heaven is the church's homeland. Recall the words of Jesus. He said, "I am not of this world." Christ said to his disciples, "You are not of this world." And brothers and sisters, our King said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Since we have been united to Christ, and Christ is not of the world, then we are not of the world. And if Christ and his people are not of this world, then this world is not our home. Let us continue to test this truth by Scripture. First, the church is a mixed multitude. The church is a mixed multitude. What do I mean by that? I mean the church is not made up of one ethnicity, culture, or society in this world. The church is made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's a kingdom that transcends every kind of earthly connection. Our community supersedes earthly bonds of unity. Here is where there is neither Greek, nor Jew, nor male, nor female, nor circumcised, nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all equally. For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Alongside the Jews are the Gentiles who have become fellow heirs and citizens in Christ's kingdom, the church. But not only are we a mixed multitude that lends this idea that heaven is the church's homeland, but second, our inheritance is not of this world. Our inheritance is not of this world. Where is our inheritance? In heaven. Isn't that what we're told? Peter tells us in his first chapter, verse 4 of his first epistle, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. And where is it reserved for us? Where is our inheritance reserved? It's not in the bank uptown, in the vault. It's in heaven. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. How about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where these things cannot corrupt. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your heart where your treasure is in heaven? Are you laying up your treasures in heaven, or are you wasting the gifts that God has given you in order to lay up treasures here on earth? Third, we are called to live as foreigners and pilgrims in this world. We are called to live as foreigners and pilgrims. Peter addresses his audience in his letter, in his first epistle, to those who are sojourners and pilgrims, foreigners and pilgrims. In chapter 1:1 and 2:11, we are commanded to submit to earthly rulers there in that letter and governors because this is the will of God. Why do you think Peter needs to tell them to submit to the kings and governors and rulers that they have here on earth? We're citizens of heaven. We follow a heavenly king. Why does Peter need to tell them to submit to these people? Because they're citizens of heaven. And it was the will of their king in heaven for them to submit to such. We are subject to our king in heaven first above all others. Our king has called us and sent us into this world. This is why the world hates us. And this is why Jesus prays for us. John 17, his high priestly prayer. As you sent, he's praying to God the Father. Jesus is praying, as you sent me, Father, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We are called to live as foreigners and pilgrims in this world. But not only are we called to live as foreigners and pilgrims in the world, but the clear implication is this calling is forth. This world isn't our home. This world isn't our home. Hebrews 13:14. For here in this world we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And what city are they seeking? Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's waiting for what? A heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Guess what? Israel, the church in the Old Testament, was a heavenly colony. Christ, God established it there at Mount Sinai. He set up a model of his heavenly court that's in heaven. So as they moved throughout the wilderness, the colony of heaven moved. The homeland was in heaven, in the mount where God lives, up in heaven. But he goes on. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And what kind of country were they seeking? Verse 16 of Hebrews 11. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Remember, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself. He's left us in this world, in this other territory, as a colony of his kingdom. I will build my church, he says. So if this world isn't our home, where is our world? Fifth, New Jerusalem. That's the city, the New Jerusalem. Well, where's the New Jerusalem? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:26, the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above? Above what? Well, it's above the Jerusalem that's below. The Jerusalem below, verse 25. Well, what's the Jerusalem below? Well, Paul says, it's the Jerusalem which now is, in his current day, which is the earthly Jerusalem. But in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem, which Paul says is in bondage, along with those who are in her, who have her as their ultimate homeland and motherland, in contrast to her, the Jerusalem above is free. It's free from all sin and bondage. But he goes on to say, Paul says, this Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the mother of us all. The new heavenly Jerusalem is our motherland. And how do we know this is the heavenly Jerusalem? Because one day, just as our King will return and descend from heaven, so will the heavenly Jerusalem. We read of it in Revelation 21. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is what we are waiting for, when the old earth will be renovated and made new. Then our heavenly home will descend and join with the new earth, and we will dwell with our triune God forever. That's what we're waiting for. That's our hope. But now we're living in this world. And how do we get a taste? How do we get a glimpse? How do we experience that hope even now? Why are we in a colony? Why aren't we united there? It's because we are living as what Scripture describes as the already and the not yet. This is a principle that we see described in Scripture. You don't have to spell it out like this, but it's the already and the not yet. Again, remember the words of Paul in Philippians 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected or I have not yet apprehended. Here we read of the not yet that Paul is talking about. I have not yet attained. I have not yet been perfected. I have not yet apprehended fully or completely. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, and here we have the already. And he explicitly says it, doesn't he? To the degree that we have already attained. We see this principle worked out and described in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, Galatians 5, 15 through 26, Colossians 3, 1 through 11. We don't have time to go through all those passages. The not yet pertains to our perfection and glorification and the resurrection of our bodies on the last day at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But the already experience, the already, in that we have been given the Spirit of the age to come. I want you to get this. Listen very carefully. What has Christ done in His work? Christ has given His life and died to the old creation, to the Jerusalem that is below, everything that pertains to this world, He has died to it. As we are united to Him, we too have died to that, to those things. And we must reckon ourselves to be dead. The old man, the fleshly man, the sinful man, with its curse and everything else, is dead. Reckon to be dead with Christ. But what has Christ done then? Christ Himself has already gone before us, not just to heaven, but what has He done in His resurrection, ascension, session, seated at the right hand of God? He has actually moved ahead to the end of the age, to the eschaton. He transcends time and space. He has moved ahead to the end, to the consummation of all things, and He has entered into that eschaton. He's entered in to the end of all things, the consummation, the glory that is to come, that we will pertain the fullness of. But He's brought back a He's in that now, seated in the heavens. He's in that fullness, and He's poured out the first. He's the first fruits, right, of the resurrection life. And what He's done is He's poured out to us the down payment of that in the Spirit. He has poured into us the resurrection life so that we don't have to wait to that day to experience the fullness of life. The fullness of love and joy and kindness and goodness and all the attributes of God to be conformed into the image of Christ. We do so even now, even though we're living in the midst of these old tents and this old creation. He has poured into our hearts the Spirit of the age to come. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul is always telling the Christians, why are you acting like this? This is not who you are. You are no longer old creatures of the old creation. You are now new creatures in Christ. You are heavenly citizens, not citizens of this world. So act like it. And not just a command, but a privilege. He's poured out everything that we need. Brothers and sisters, this is where the source and the power to live the godly life in this old and dying age comes from. Think again of when Jesus comes, when He had waited 4 days and Lazarus dies, and Martha comes crying and says, Lord, why didn't You come earlier? You could have saved my brother. And Jesus tells her, well, don't you believe in the resurrection? Well, yeah, I know that He's going to be raised up in the last day during that event. What does Jesus tell her? He says, Martha, I am the resurrection. It's not an event. It's a person. He has entered into the resurrection life, and He's given that resurrection life to us by pouring out His Spirit into our hearts. This is where the source and the power to live a godly life in this age, in this old and dying age, comes from. This is the reason we can live godly lives, because the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. And so Paul can command the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in the Spirit." And I would argue that that Spirit must and is capitalized. It's the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And stand fast in the Spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's saying that because they have the power to do it, because Christ has already poured out His Spirit into their hearts. And the Greek word for conduct there is not the usual word that Paul uses for the life or walk. This is a very unique, specific, and rare word that he uses here, and it speaks of the one's behavior in life as a citizen. It's only used one other place in Scripture, and that is when Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin to stand trial, and he says, Paul, looking earnestly at the council of men, said, "Men and brethren, I have behaved as a citizen in all good conscience before God this day." What's he talking about? He's talking being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And interestingly, just before he made that statement, Paul had to use his earthly, that is his Roman citizenship, to keep from being beaten by the Roman centurion that had saved him from the mob in Jerusalem. So it's all wrapped up with this context of citizenship that he's speaking from. So this word is the very specific and rare word conveying one's life as a citizen. And again, this brings us back to the whole context of the letter to the Philippians and the subject of Philippi being a Roman colony made up of Roman citizens. Again, what is Paul trying to get across to the Philippian believers? He is trying to convey that our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, the church of Philippi and every local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, by extension, is a colony of heaven. The church is Christ's heavenly colony. And brothers and sisters, here at Knox, this is what God, through His Word, is telling you today. You are Christ's colony of heaven, here in the midst of Mount Vernon, Ohio. And if we are the colony of heaven, we've just established that this is the teaching of God's Word. If we are a true church of Christ, then when we come to church, what is it that we should experience if we are a colony of heaven? What should we experience? I would say we should experience something of the heavenly kingdom. And friends, that truth alone should radically transform our thought pattern, our speech pattern, and all our actions. If I am a citizen of heaven, then I am a representative of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what Christians are? Representatives of their king and of the kingdom? And so, brothers and sisters, we need to answer the question, what should a colony of heaven look like, sound like, feel like? You see, this truth should prioritize and transform the life of the church. This theology should change us all. You see, just as we come to an earthly colony and experience their beliefs, their traditions, their customs, their dress, their food, their language, and so forth, so when outsiders come in and encounter the colony of heaven, the church of Christ, what should they experience? What should they see? What should they feel? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, compassion, faithfulness, comfort, encouragement, rest, and above all, unity. Also, order. What should they experience? Brothers and sisters, they should experience heaven. The outsider should be able to walk into this assembly and get a taste of the heavenly Jerusalem. The impression an outsider should get from the colony of heaven is a glimpse of heaven. And if, I tell you, if they get that glimpse by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, they will want as much of it as they possibly can. There will be nothing that will keep them away. Why was Paul so radical about his life, being able and willing to not only want to feel the power of the resurrection life, but to be in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Because he himself had been there. He said, I knew a man who had been taken up to the third heaven. He knew what heaven was like. And that's why he did what he did. He had a thirst. He had a desire for the kingdom of heaven. And he knew that the church was called to be a colony of heaven. But too often we are concerned with ourselves, with our preferences, with our wants, with our desires. I mean, consider all the things today that the church squabbles about. Is that worthy of the kingdom of heaven? To be backbiting and fighting? I mean, what does the world see when it looks at the church? Disunity, complaining, grumbling, discontentment, hatred, anger, strife, and the like. My friends, they can go anywhere and get that. That's the life in the world. They shouldn't get that when they come into the church. What are they looking for? They're looking for consistency, harmony, unity, and true community. What do they desire? They desire heaven. What do we desire? We desire heaven. What is it that Christ, our King, has left in this world? He has left a colony. A colony of heaven. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, the church belongs to him. He's the king. The colony is his, and it should represent him and his kingdom. So in conclusion, if indeed the church is Christ's colony, if Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church is Christ's colony, therefore what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct, life as a citizen, and godliness? Our King has already provided everything we need. He has given us His life. He's given us His Spirit, His inheritance, and He has given us His church. He's given us the colony itself. To those of us who believe and follow Him and serve Him, He has left the church in this world as a city set upon a hill to be a light to the rest of those outside, to all the nations around, to be a colony of heaven, to be a gateway into experiencing the kingdom of heaven itself. Brothers and sisters, may we all have a greater understanding and love for Christ's church. Did Christ love his church? It's his bride. He paid for it by offering up his own life, by giving all for her. The church is Christ's gift to us that we may all experience the heavenly kingdom as we come into it. And so may we all live in such a way that those outside who come in may experience this as well. Examine your own hearts and your lives, the gifts that God has given you. Humble yourself. Serve one another. Give yourself as Christ has given himself to you. The church is the king's colony. So may we all grow in our love and service to him through her. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us. That we would have such a low view of the church. I dare say, Lord, that that is our biggest problem today. Is that we don't know what the church is, what you are building. Lord, forgive us for our own selfish desires and seeking our own wants and desires here rather than coming to a place where we may experience those things. But in first and foremost, you have called us to serve one another, to humble ourselves, be united with the brethren here. That we would receive those gifts that you have given to us by your Spirit and that we would serve one another for them. The fruits that we bear are for others to experience and enjoy, not ourselves. So forgive us, Lord, and help us even today that this word, by the power of your Spirit, would light a spark in our eyes to understand what you have called us to be as a church here at Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That we would have a zeal for coming here and joining with one another, and that through this, others would see and others would taste what it means to be a part of your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Again, forgive us, Lord, for having such a low view of your church. We know that Christ doesn't, and Christ has given us his all, that the church would be stepping in to his kingdom through the gates into your heavenly courts. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for the gift that you have given to us from our King, even the colony of heaven. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.